pointed out that he had three points to it. We were looking at the first point, and that is that the Lord rebuked his people through Haggai for their indifference towards the work he wanted them to do. That work, of course, was the rebuilding of the temple. Now, we looked at the evidence of the indifference of the people. It was found in the excuse that they gave for not doing the work of the Lord. They said it wasn't time. Circumstances of the times would indicate that it's not time. The oppression that we're suffering would indicate that it's not time. But it was just a flimsy excuse for not doing what the Lord wanted them to do. And it revealed their indifference towards that work. And then the second factor that made their indifference very clear was the pursuit of their own personal interests at the expense of the work the Lord wanted them to do. Very interesting. And they had built themselves these beautiful wainscoted homes where the walls were inlaid with costly woodwork, but they couldn't build a house for the Lord. And they had put their own personal interests above the work of the Lord. And the fact that they were living in those homes, these were homes in which the rich and distinguished people would live. It's a sign of people living in luxury and comfort, and they were living like those people. And yet they were saying that they couldn't build the house of the Lord because it wasn't time. Now the Lord rebukes them for it. And this is where we left off yesterday. Now, how does the Lord rebuke them? Somebody tell me. How does the Lord rebuke his people for the indifference, the I don't care attitude that they had shown toward doing the work he wanted to do? What did he do? Somebody tell me. Larry?
Well, he caused a drought.
Well, now that's the way he dealt with it, but how did he rebuke them? Where is it in Haggai in this message that there is a specific rebuke for this indifferent attitude?
When he said this people, that was mainly.
Well, now that shows his disgust with the people.
Right.
But is there anything else in this message that would constitute a specific rebuke to these people? God?
Well, verse 4, is he just presenting a question? You have to get them to think about what you're doing.
Yeah, but you think it's just a question?
I mean, but it's a statement of rebuke to them.
That's right.
A question, which means that they should answer it, you know, well, yeah, you're right, you shouldn't be doing this.
But. Yeah. Now, look at verse 4. Now, see that the evidence of their indifference is there. Now, in verse 4, let's read verse 3 because this sets it up. Then came the word of the Lord by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, now, just said this regarding the excuse that the people gave for not doing the work the Lord wanted them to do. Then came the word of the Lord by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses or your wainscoted houses, and this house to lie waste? Is it time for you to do that? Does that sound like just an ordinary question to get information? Or to sound like a rebuke. He's rebuking them very, very definitely. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell, to live in wainscoted houses? Why, my house is in ruins. Is it time for that? Has time come for that? Now you say the time hasn't come to build my house. Well, has it? Has the time come for you to live like you're living now, living like people who are rich live, and people who live in luxury live in these wainscoted houses, and my house to remain here in ruins? Has the time come for that? See? What's he doing when he asks that question? To what is he appealing? That's right. He's appealing to their conscience. He's sending them on a guilt trip, the likes of which they hadn't been sent on for a little while. People don't like to be sent on guilt trips. But the Lord is doing it. He's appealing to their conscience. He says, is it time for you to dwell in these wainscoted houses?
look at you living in these houses. Why, my house is in ruins?
You say it's not time to build my house.
You can build your own houses, though. How come you can build your own houses and not my house? And they knew that's what they had done. Because the evidence was there that they could see their own houses in which they were living. They could see that the house of the Lord was still in ruin, still hadn't been built. And here the Lord just points out what they've done. It's very clear by the fact that they are living in their wainscoted houses while the temple of the Lord is in ruins, that they had put their own personal interests ahead of the work of the Lord and had taken care of that, but hadn't taken care of the Lord's work. Now suppose you were there, say, just picture yourself there as one of those people. And you look at the temple, still in ruins. You know the Lord has said, build it. Here you are living in these beautiful homes. The Lord says, now tell me. You say it's not time to build lives. It's time for you to live like you're living. And my house will still be in ruins. Is it time for that? See? And he appealed to their conscience. And right away when he would ask that question, their conscience would smite them because they knew that that's exactly what they were doing. They had put their own personal interests above the work of the Lord. And the Lord really sent them on a guilt trip with this question. And he did it because he wanted to move them to do the work he wanted to do. He was going to let that conscience work on them, that they would be living like this. There's the house of the Lord still in the Lord. They hadn't done a thing. They put their own personal interest above the work of the Lord. But not only does the Lord appeal to their conscience by this question, when he says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in wainscoted houses while my house is in ruin? Not only does he appeal to their conscience by showing that by doing this they had put their own personal interest ahead of the work of the Lord and had taking care of it at the expense of the work of the Lord. Not only does he do that, but he does something else with this question. What else does he do with this question? Somebody tell him. See, he's rebuking them. But he not only appeals to their conscience and really sent them on a guilt trip that they would do this and let his house alone, but something else. What was the excuse that they gave for not building the house of the Lord? What was the excuse? Well, they said the circumstances of the time. You know, we're in this drought, poor crops, the circumstances of the times, and the oppression under which we're suffering. The Samaritans, it's just not time to build. But that while it's not time, because of the circumstances of the time, and because of the oppression under which they were suffering, while it's not time to build the house of the Lord, it is time for them to build their own houses. Beautiful homes. The circumstances of times were so bad that they couldn't do that. The oppression under which they were suffering wasn't so bad that they couldn't do that. They could build themselves beautiful homes. And you see, what he's doing when he asks this question is cutting off the excuse that they gave. He's rendering that excuse useless because the idea is that if under the circumstances of the time and the oppression under which they said they were suffering, if they could build themselves beautiful, wainscoted homes and live like rich people live and live like people who live in luxury live, if they could do that, if the circumstances weren't so bad and if the oppression wasn't so bad, then they could do that, then why couldn't they build the house of the Lord? Lord doesn't mean much, does it? You can build yourself beautiful, wainscoted homes. Then the circumstances of times couldn't have been so bad and the oppression couldn't have been so great that you couldn't have built the house for it. You could have done one, you could have done the other. even if pseudo Smyrnus, even if he had issued a decree stating that they couldn't build the house of the Lord, how long was he in power? Was he in power very long? Huh? He was only in power a few months, wasn't he? What was it, about 7 months? About 7 months, he was in power. Now, if they really wanted to build the house of the Lord, when Darius the First came along, why couldn't they have just contacted him and said, look, we would like you to revoke this decree that Pseudo-Smyrnus has given, saying that we can't build the house of the Lord, and renew Cyrus' decree so we can go ahead and build it? Then they could have done that if they really wanted to build it. If you really want to do something, you'll do what's necessary to build it. But they didn't do it. You want to know why? Because they didn't care whether the house of the Lord was built or not. See? It was their indifferent attitude. And so what the Lord does is to rebuke them for it. And he rebukes them by saying, is it time for you to live in your wainscoted house while my house is in ruins? By that, he appeals to their conscience. He says, you can see what you've done. You're living in these wainscoted houses. You put your own personal interests above my work because my house hasn't been built when I told you to build it. There you are living in those houses, and you put your own personal interests ahead of my work by living like rich people live and distinguished people live while my house is still in ruins. Do you think that's right? And then he cuts off their excuse. If you can build those kind of homes and build them in the circumstances in which you live, which you say there's a drought, a poor crop, if you can still build those kind of homes, and if you can build those kind of homes under the oppression under which you say you're suffering, see, that's the rebuke that he gives to them. And you see that rebuke very clearly there in verse 4. And it's very, very interesting that when you look at the attitude that these people had toward building the house of the Lord, and the attitude that somebody else had in the past toward building the house of the Lord, what a contrast. What was David's attitude toward building the house of the Lord? Remember? Yeah, he wanted to build it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why don't you turn there just for a moment? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Just get those verses and just read them to me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Who has it? Eric, you have it.
Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, and the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in his tent.
All right, now here's David. He has rest from all his enemies. That means that he's in the land. And he's built himself a beautiful house of cedar. And he's dwelling in that house. But he looks out and he sees the ark of the Lord and it's dwelling in the curtains of the tent. Now just prepare a tent for the beautiful house of the Spirit. And he says, I want to build a house. Here I am dwelling in a house of cedar, whereas the ark of God, which symbolizes his presence, dwelling in a tent, should be that one. The ark of God should have a house in which to dwell. And he wanted to build it. But what did the Lord tell him? That's right. He said, no, you're not going to build me a house. Your son will build me a house. Solomon will build me a house. He wouldn't let David do it. David wanted to. And the Lord wouldn't allow him to do it. But in the case of the Lord's people here, the Lord wanted them to build the house. See, the Lord didn't want David to build it. He wanted to build it. The Lord wanted these people to build it. And what was their attitude? Don't care whether it gets built or not. See, you see a difference in the attitude, and it shows the two different attitudes people can have towards the work of the Lord. See, some people want to do the work of the Lord, and that's what the Lord wants. But other people care less whether it gets done or not, in different attitude. But we never see anything like that today. See, are people indifferent today? And see, the rebuke of the Lord is just the same. See, what he does is to appeal to the conscience of his people. And he says, look, I want my work done. You're not to put your personal interests above my work. And that's why when people do it, they're not doing the work of the Lord as the will of God comes to them to get a guilty conscience. That's why, like sometimes when I preach on doing the work of the Lord, I get it. People respond to calling on to them. Why? Because the Word of God got to the conscience, see? And gave them a guilty conscience. They knew that they were not doing what the Lord said. And see, the Lord appeals to the conscience to move people. See, if the conscience condemns you, then you want to make it right with the Lord. If you make it right with the Lord, then you're going to do His work. And that's what he was doing here. So what he does with this question is to appeal to their conscience by showing them exactly what they have done with their own personal interests above the work of the Lord. See, that's what happens too many times today with all of us. See, nothing wrong with beautiful homes, things like that, as long as they're not put above the work of the Lord. But if you put them above the work of the Lord, then you got problems. Because what it means is, taking care of that and not doing the work the Lord wants you to do. So he not only appealed to their conscience by that question, but he also did away with the excuse that they did. But if you can build these houses in the circumstances in which you live, in which you say there's a drought, and because of this drought for harvest, yet in spite of that, you still have these houses. You can have this oppression from the Samaritans, suffering under that. Well, if you could build a beautiful home while fearing the Samaritans, build my house while fearing the Samaritans. He just cuts it off, knows how to do it. He's like just to touch the right nerve. And he does it right through this. Any questions on that part? That's point one. So you have a message. Now, let's come to the second point. The Lord admonishes his people to consider their conduct. Consider it. That lay it to heart. We would say, take it to heart. You know, really think about it. Which is an evidence of their indifference towards the work the Lord wanted them to do and the consequence of it. Now, what he wants to do, wants them to do, is to think about their conduct. Consider it. Take it to heart. Really think about what you're doing. You know, somebody does something, you say, don't you realize what you're doing? Think about what you're doing. Say, you ever tell anybody that? People don't think about what they're doing. And the Lord says, now what I want you to do is to consider your conduct, really take it to heart, really think about it, because your conduct is an evidence of your indifference towards the Lord. And result of that conduct. Now let's look first at the conduct. We have this given to us in verse 4. You can see their conduct right there. They built wainscoted houses for themselves and neglected the rebuilding of the temple, thereby putting their own personal interests above the work the Lord wanted them to do. We've already been over that. That's what they did. They built these houses. The Lord says, so is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in sealed or wainscoted houses, houses that have rooms inside that are inlaid with costly work, time for you to do that, and my house to lie waste, my house to remain dormant? Is it time for that? That was what they had done. That was their conduct. Now notice the consequence of the conduct of the Lord's people. The Lord Lord brought chastisement upon them. And that chastisement consisted of a drought which had the following results. Now, just look at verse 5. He says, now therefore, now this goes back to the conduct of which the people were guilty of building these beautiful homes and thus putting their personal interests ahead of the work of the Lord. So they built them at the expense of doing the work the Lord wanted them to do, namely to build his house. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your way. Think about what you're doing. You built these beautiful homes. You haven't touched the house of the Lord. You've neglected to do what he wanted you to do. You took care of your own personal interests. You wouldn't do what the Lord wanted you to do. And so he says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. And then he comes down to verse 6. And here we start to see the drought that he brought upon them. Now, see, what happens is this. The Lord doesn't allow his people just to go off, and do what they want, and just remain free from any accountability. The Lord wants his people to do what he wants them to do. Now, how is he going to get them to do what he wants them to do? Well, if you have children, and you tell your children to do something, and they don't do it, what do you do? Just say, well, such a nice thing. I'll just let it go. Is that what you do? What do you do when you have children, and you tell them to do something, and they won't do it? What do? So I tell them. You discipline them. You chasten them. Why do you do that? Because you love them. Now, they don't think you love them sometimes. You know, mom would say, dad would say, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts me. And you said, why do it then? Say, now, see, the chastisement, the Lord is going to chasten because he loves his people and he wants them to do what he wants them to do. And so the way he's going to chasten them is in a way that will bring them to the point where they will do what he wants them to do. He wants them to build that house. And he appealed to their conscience to get them moving toward that house. But now he needs a little something to move them along in addition to that. See? A little compulsory guidance where there'll be a little pain involved so that they will see that the Lord needs business now. Let's get moving and let's do what he wants. Now he brings a drought, and this is the form the chastisement takes. Now notice first the results of the drought. They had a scanty harvest. You see this in verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Now, you have sown much. Now, you can see these people. They went out and they plowed up the ground. They cultivated it, see, so it had it all prepared to plant the seed. And they sowed the seed. And you can just think, as these people have done this, they're planning on a big harvest. He says, you have sown much. You put a lot of seed in. You're planning to have a big harvest. They said, now, we'll really reap from this harvest. And you can just see these people as they begin to think, now, we can do this with the money we get from this harvest. We can do that. They start laying their plans and everything. You have so much, you're expecting a big harvest. You put in a lot, you're expecting to reap a lot. But what happens? You bring in little. See, when harvest time comes, instead of having the big harvest that you expected, you have a very scanty harvest. Who calls that? Lord. Under ordinary circumstances, you sow a lot, you're going to reap a lot. But not this time. Sow a lot, you expect a big harvest, but you get a little harvest, a scanty harvest, not much at all. So all the dreams, plans that they have just fall apart because they don't have the harvest that they thought. scanty harvest. But notice, which meant that they had little to store in their barns. Now, you want to keep that in mind. They had little grain to store in the barn. They thought they would have a whole lot, but they had a very little. Now notice the next thing. They had inadequate food to satisfy their hunger. Look at what he says. He says, you eat, but ye have not enough. Now, what is the point? You eat your food, but if you don't have enough, what does that mean? You're still hungry. So you sit down at the table, you eat what you have, but your appetite's not satisfied. You're still hungry. You don't have enough food to satisfy your appetite. And this is what he's saying. You drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Now, the water, you drink water, but your thirst is not quenched. You're still thirsty. You still want more to drink. Now, did you drink a little bit? You still want some more. Your thirst is not quenched. And so, they had inadequate water. They didn't have enough water to quench their thirst. And he says, he clothed you, but there is none more. You don't have enough clothes to keep you warm. You put clothes on, but they're not enough to keep you warm. You're still cold. So, as a result of this drought, what happens? They have inadequate food to satisfy their hunger. They have inadequate water to quench their thirst. They don't have enough to do it. And they don't have enough clothes, inadequate clothes, to keep them warm. They don't have enough of them. See, the drought takes its toll. When you have a drought, then there are other things that go along with it. Hunger, thirst, lack of clothes to keep you warm. They didn't have any of those things. And then notice the third thing that happened. Did you ever hear this word? Inflation. Did you ever hear that? Notice what happens. It says, and he that earneth wages, earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. What a picture that is. See? In other words, you can't save any money. You go out and you work, and you put your money in a bag. It's like the bag has holes in it. It doesn't stay there. You can't save it. It's gone. It takes every penny you get to make ends meet. And so, inflation is setting. You just can't save any money. And so, as a result of the drought that the Lord brought upon them, you have, first of all, a scanty harvest. Whereas they expected to have a big harvest, they only had a very small harvest, very little grain to put into their barns. And as a result of that, there was inadequate food to satisfy their hunger. They didn't have enough. Inadequate water to quench their thirst, they didn't have enough. Inadequate clothes to keep them warm, they didn't have enough clothes to keep them warm. And inflation set in, they couldn't save any money. Took everything that had to make ends meet, couldn't save a penny. And this was their situation. Now, the Lord brought this upon them to do what? To chasten them. See, they wouldn't do the work he wanted them to do. And so the Lord is going to chasten them in order to get them to do it. And the chastisement took the form of a drought. And the drought had these results. Now you see, here is their conduct. Their conduct. They put their personal interests above the work of the Lord. So they took care of that instead of taking care of the work of the Lord. And there is a price to pay when you do that. There's the consequence. There is the drought the Lord brought along. And the result of that drought was what we just mentioned. The scanty harvest, inadequate food, water, and clothes, and inflation. And all of that came along as the chastisement that God brought upon them for what they had done. Now, Calvin has a very interesting view here. Brought upon them, but also by keeping the food, water, and clothes his people had, there was no real enjoyment of it. In other words, the Lord just wouldn't allow the food, the water, and the clothes that people had to satisfy them so that they couldn't enjoy them. Thus, his people may have had a good supply of food, but they were still always hungry. In other words, he wouldn't allow the food to satisfy them. They had the food, he says, but he wouldn't allow it to satisfy them. No matter how much they ate, they were still hungry. The Lord just kept the food from satisfying. They may have had a good amount of water, but the Lord just caused them to be thirsty all the time, wouldn't let the water satisfy. They may have had a good supply of clothes, but they were always cold. The Lord wouldn't let the clothes accomplish the purpose they were supposed to, and keeping them warm. And he says, what the Lord may have done also is to just cause the food and the water not to support the person in the sense of giving that person the strength that he needed. Now, you need strength, you have to have food and water. And the Lord could have kept the food and water from doing that to these people. Now, that's his idea. Now, his idea is a little bit different than what I just suggested. Because what I just suggested was that they didn't have the food, the water, the clothes. Calvin says they may have had it, but the Lord just kept the food and the water and the clothes from satisfying them so that they couldn't enjoy it. They had it, but they couldn't enjoy it. It's all about having something, not be able to enjoy it. And that's what he did. What do you think about that, Larry?
In the context, it doesn't hold because it's an inferential connected to verse 10. And it says, therefore, because of you, the sky was withheld its dew, and the earth was withheld its produce. So it does seem that the Lord did hold back.
Yeah.
The supply there, the context shows that the supply was pretty well diminished.
Yes.
Go
ahead.
And maybe, though, even it's possible, though, that what they did have, there was no joy in it.
Well, they didn't have much, as we're going to see. They didn't have much, but as you read this, it sounds like the food was really down. The water was really down. Now, you just watch this as we go through this. Now, with Calvin, you see the difference in what Calvin is saying.
Because Calvin,
I just have a tough time buying that.
So he's saying basically that they have it, but they're not enjoying it.
Yeah. So you would wonder how these people could live in beautiful homes yet be in a situation like this. But I wouldn't have any problem seeing that. They just built it, and the Lord says, all right, now you've done this. You've got these beautiful homes. Now you're going to pay for them. See? And the Lord brings the drought upon them. So they could have built the homes, had them, and then the drought come. But the drought is a form of chastisement. And when you don't have water, there are a lot of things that are affected. And these people were farmers, so you've got to remember that. What's very crucial to a farmer? My grandfather was a farmer. I used to work on his farm, and we used to, when I was going to high school. And I know if you don't get the right amount of water, boy, those crops can really suffer. And if they suffer and you don't get the money for them, then the only thing you have is what you're going to be able to raise right there. You're not going to have money for anything else. And so that is very, very important to them. All right, so now, here is the chastisement then. Now, what I want you to see is this. The Lord brought chastisement upon them. He said, I want you to think about what you're doing, think about your conduct, and the chastisement that has come upon you as a consequence of it. See, there's a direct link between the conduct of the people and the chastisement that came upon them. The chastisement is the consequence of the conduct. Now, it took the form of a drought. Now, how would we apply this to us today? Tell me. Ed?
I was thinking that what Calvin said, even though it's not good exegesis of the scripture, it's good application for today in that if we're disobedience, if we're in disobedience to God, then there will be a lack of satisfaction or contentment or peace in our lives, despite whether or not we have plenty of so
one thing is sure, they may have had those beautiful homes, but if you don't have food and, I better change that around, what Calvin said. You may have those beautiful homes, but if you can't enjoy them, it's miserable. That would be more along the line of what Calvin said. You had food, you had water, you had clothes, but you just couldn't enjoy them because the Lord wouldn't let them satisfy them. But I was thinking of something a little bit different. Yes?
I think the key to this today is the application of the inflation. There's a lot there. We have, this is a land of plenty, but it's also a land of great inflation. How many times have I heard my grandparents and stuff say you can buy a boat for 20 cents or something?
Yeah.
And, but I would think that through the government, the Lord has allowed maybe even a punishment for those people through taxation, inflation, these kind of things. People suffering.
Well, I had something else in mind that is very pointed, though. You've got a specific thing here. You got trapped, but it was chastisement. Now, is chastisement limited to a drought? Is it? No. It is a form of chastisement that the Lord used. Now, you see, what we want to do, now we've got facts, but what we need to do is get beyond the facts to the principles that are involved. Now, these people had very clearly put their personal interests above the work of the Lord. They had taken care of that instead of doing the work the Lord wanted to do. Isn't that right? And the Lord chastened them. See, there is a link between the two. The chastisement is a consequence of the conduct that they had in putting their personal interests above the word of the Lord. And chastisement can take different forms. Now, the Lord may not chasten you or me individually by bringing a drought, but he can bring other things, can't he? The Lord has many forms of chastisement. And now, like individuals, you put your personal interests above the work of the Lord. You don't do the work of the Lord. The Lord says, look, I want you to observe me. I don't want you to just neglect my word. Just do your own thing. And if you won't listen, he'll speak to you through his words. He'll give you a guilty conscience. If you still won't listen, then he'll chase you. Now, that chastisement can take a lot of different. Doesn't have to be in the form of a drought. You see? It can take a lot of different forms. Now, the Lord can use a drought, but he can use a lot of other things as well. But what I want you to see is that when the people didn't do the work that the Lord wanted them to do, that there was a consequence, there was a price to pay, that was the chastening hand of the Lord. You see? And that chastisement take different forms. Now, here with his people, it took the form of a drought with all the consequences. Now, the Lord can use a drought on a nation. He can use that, or he can chasten the nation in other ways. We have in the Word of God various ways in which he chastens a nation. Say, if a nation doesn't do what he wants them to do. He says, I may send pestilence in the land. Now, that's a form of chastisement upon them. He may send armies through the land. He may send famine in the land. He may have wild beasts in the land. See, all of them are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14. See, the Lord can chasten in different ways, but the key is that these people had conduct that was displeasing the Lord, and the Lord says, think about what you're doing and the consequence of it. And the consequence of it is that I brought this drought upon you, chase me. Now, with his own people, he loved his people, and that's why he brought the chastisement upon them. Now, any question on that second part of the message, point number two, where the Lord admonishes his people to consider their conduct, which is an evidence of their indifference towards the work the Lord wants them to do, and the consequence of it. Now, one thing we need to keep in mind, now I mentioned those four different judgments the Lord brings. Now, sometimes, like for ungodly nations, they may be mere punishments, say. You do something, matter of fact, in Ezekiel, they are intended as punishments. But I was using that as an illustration so that you can see that, like, just as punishment can take different forms, so chastisement can take different forms. But there in that context is more of a punishment rather than just a chastisement that the Lord brings upon a nation that sins, or a land that sins against him. Now, of course, there may be an element there where, in some cases, the Lord may do it to bring them to the point where they will turn to him. And if that is the reason for it, then it could be construed as a chastisement. Linka?
Would you always connect conscience with being able to determine whether it's a discipline of the Lord or whether it's like suffering as a result of the fall?
All right, good question. Now, the conscience is very, very important in the life of a believer and in the life of the Lord's people. What the Lord does is to appeal to the conscience, because his people are rational beings. They're not like animals. Animals have no conscience. They're not rational beings. They have a conscience. And for his own people, since the conscience will operate on the standard of the Word of God, he will appeal to the conscience. That is the gentle guidance the Lord gives. Remember that Peter denied the Lord. We're told in Luke that Jesus looked at Peter. One look. What do you suppose happened to Peter? He knew. How did he know? Yeah, you know his conscience guided him. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now that's the gentle guidance. See, in Psalm 32, that's the kind of guidance that the Lord wants to give his people. But now he says, if you won't accept that guidance, then there's another kind. You know what that kind is? That's compulsory. That's like you guide a horse or mule. See, you can't appeal to a conscience of a horse or mule because it's not there. If you want to make a horse or mule do what you want to do, what you want them to do, you hurt them. See? And this is what he had to do with his people. This is wholesome guidance. He appealed to their conscience, but he knew that more than just to appeal to the conscience was necessary. And that's why the wholesome guidance came. See, the Lord's going to get his people to do what he wants. And we kind of have a choice. We can accept that general guidance where he appeals to the conscience. Or we can go the route of the compulsory guidance. And David said, believe me, that's not the route to go. I've been down both roads. And he says, no more compulsory guidance for me. And so he says, take it. All right, now, let's come down to the third one. Any other questions on that? Mr. Song?
The Calvinist view about the chastisement
yes.
of the Lord, that may imply the reason why they were not satisfied with the Lord, because they may have had guilty feelings.
Yes, But the only problem is with Calvin's view, he says they may have had the food, but it just the Lord just kept it from satisfying them. But as you read this chapter, it sounds to me like they didn't have the food. And I'll show this to you more as you go through. I don't think it's just a matter where the food was there and didn't satisfy them so that they couldn't enjoy it. But I think it's a matter where there was no food, period. A lack of it where they hardly had enough to keep body and soul together. And a lack of water as well. And this chapter will bring that out very, very clearly. But I put that in there because it's an interesting viewpoint. But I don't think that that fits the context as well. If you just had that verse right there, you could say, well, possibly it could fit. But when you look at the rest of the chapter, it's going to be hard to say that they may have had food when it comes right out and says that they didn't. And so that's why it's hard to fit in. All right, so any other questions on that? Okay, now let's come down to the third point of this message. The Lord commanded his people to do the work he wanted them to do, namely, to rebuild the temple. Now, we have this in 7 through 11. Now, notice first the statement of the command, Haggai 1:8a. The Lord commanded his people to go up to the mountain on which the wood chiefly grew, to fetch the necessary building material, and to rebuild the temple. Now, here it is. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, think about what you've been doing. You have been neglecting the work that I want you to do, to take care of your own personal interests. That's what you've been doing. Now, he says, think about what you're doing. Think about how you're neglecting my work to take care of your own personal interests and put a stop to it. He says, go up to the mountain. Now, the mountain here would be the mountain where you can get wood, where wood grows. It has to be a mountain where there are trees, so you can get your wood. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. You've got to have trees there to bring wood, otherwise you can't bring the wood. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. That is, build the temple. I want you to do it. And so the Lord says, now, you get up to the mountain where the wood grows, get the wood, and build the house that I want you to build. This is the work that I want you to do. Now, remember when they first were getting ready to build the temple. Where did they get the wood? Somebody tell them. Lebanon, that's right. They got it at Lebanon. Remember what they did? Remember that they hired workers from Tyre and Sidon to cut down the cedar trees, and they took the trunks to the nearest seacoast, made rafts out of them, tied them together to make rafts, floated them down to Joppa, the nearest seaport town to Jerusalem, transported them from Joppa to Jerusalem to build the temple. Now, that's where they got it before. Now, the Lord doesn't specify here where to get the wood. He just said, you go get the wood that's necessary to build the temple. You go up to the mountain, and here is used in a general way, to the mountain where wood grows. And you get the wood, and you build the house that I want you to build for me. And that's not a suggestion, that's a command. And the Lord says, now, get with it. Say, I want it done. I want it done now. Now, notice the result of obedience to this command. The temple would be rebuilt. If people obey what the Lord says, they go up to the mountain, get the wood, and build the house, the result is that the house of the Lord will be built. The temple will be rebuilt, and the Lord will be pleased with it, and he will be honored by the rebuilding of it. And this is exactly what you have in verse 8. It says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. In other words, when you do the work that I want you to do, I'll take pleasure in that. I'll be pleased with it. See, you say to people today,
Do you want to please the Lord? You ask any believer that. What answer do you think you're going to get? Yeah. Well, tell me, how do you please the Lord? See, everybody wants to please the Lord. How do you please him? Very simple. Yeah, do his will. Do his work right here. See, when the Lord says, now do his will, is doing his work. But he says, here's the work I want you to do. Now, if you want to please me, then you do the work I want you to do. And I'll be pleased. That's a way to please. Just do the work I want you to do. See, if the Lord's people could just get a handle on that. It's so simple. You want to please the Lord. Everybody talks about pleasing the Lord. But they won't do his work. And his work is what's going to please him. And what we need to do is to do the work the Lord wants us to do. In this case, it was the rebuilding of the temple. He says, I will be pleased with it. And notice what else. He says, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You want to glorify the Lord? You want to honor the Lord? You can see the people there. Here's Haggai telling people, you really want to glorify the Lord? You say, oh yes, we want to glorify the Lord. All right, let me tell you how to glorify the Lord. You do his work. You build the temple, and he'll be glorified by it. That was the very thing they hadn't been doing. Thus they hadn't been glorifying the Lord. Now, the same is true with us. So you ask people again, you want to glorify the Lord? What's the chief end of man? To glorify the Lord. Oh, yeah, we want to glorify the Lord. Just don't ask me to do his work. But how do you do? How do you glorify the Lord? By doing his work. That's one of the ways. And he said, you do the work that I want you to do. I will be pleased with it because it's what I want you to do. See, I'm the one who's telling you to do it. So you're doing what I want you to do. My word. So I will be pleased with it. And I will be glorified. When that temple is built, it will bring glory to me. I will be honored. That's the way you honor me, by doing my work. But you see, believers today is so thick, and they just don't see that you honor the Lord by doing his work. And it's just that simple. Now, there is the result of the obedience to the command. Now notice the reason for the command. Now, why do you suppose God gave this command? What was the reason that God told them to go up, fetch the wood, and build his house? Why should the people obey this command? The question wasn't worded. Why should the people obey this command? Not just the reason why the command was given. That's not the point. The point is, why should the people obey this command? Now the Lord said, go out, get wood, build my house. Now why should the people do that? Tell me.
Well, to be right with God in his heart, that his blessing may be under his chest.
That's right. So, it's just that simple, like. You see this chastisement you're suffering right now? You want to get rid of it? Only one way. What's that? Do what I tell you to do. You build a temple. You get rid of the chastisement. Why? Because the chastisement is upon you because you wouldn't do what I told you to do to begin with. Now, if you do what I tell you to do, chastisement is no longer necessary. But if you don't do it, it's going to stay right there. So you can be like a stubborn mule. You can say, no, we're not going to do it. All right, chastisement stays. The driver stays. The only way you're going to get rid of the chastisement is to do the work the Lord wants you to do. And when you do it, then you get rid of it. And he brings this out very, very clearly in verses 9 through 11. Now, I indicated here that the chastisement consisted of a drought, and I want you to notice several things about this drought, and that is that the only way to get rid of it is to obey what the Lord says. And that's the reason why they need to do it. Now, looking at this drought a little bit, first let's notice the cause of the drought. Now, does the Lord put his finger anywhere on the direct cause of the drought in this passage? Does he? Does he put his finger on it? Does he tell you what it is? Where, Gloria?
In verse 10.
All right. Verse 10.
Verse 9.
Verse 9 is a little bit better, isn't it? All right, now let's look at verse 9. He says, you look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow on it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house, that is what? Wait. See, my house hasn't been built. It's still in ruins. It's waste. And, now watch this, you run every man unto his own house. What does that mean? You run every man unto his own house. Yeah. What does it mean you run every man to his own house? You run. You're eager?
Yeah.
You don't want to get there in a hurry? You're anxious? Every man to his own house. Why were they running? Why were they eager to go to their own houses? What did they want to do to their own houses?
Projects to do.
Sure, that's right. They wanted to decorate. See? You run every man to his own house. See? You're anxious to get to your own house so you can decorate it, so you can expand it. See? You're taking care of your own personal interests. But I don't see you running to the house of the Lord to build it. That's still in ruin. So what are these people doing? Running to their own homes to decorate and expand them. Having zeal for their own homes. But neglecting the work of the Lord. Eager zeal. They're eager to take care of their own homes. But not eager to build the house of the Lord. And what happens is that their priorities are all wrong. Had the Lord commanded them to build his house, yes or no? Yes. He had commanded them to build his house. But they wouldn't do it. Instead, they put their own personal interests above what the Lord wanted to do. They took care of them. They decorated, expanded their houses, neglected the house of the Lord, and had the Lord made any kind of statement of what he would do, if he told somebody to do something and they didn't do it, did he make any kind of statement like that? How about turning to Leviticus? Leviticus 26. You want to see a fascinating passage? Now remember, the Lord had told these people to build his house. They hadn't done it. Put their own personal interests above the work of the Lord, took care of them. Very eagerly zealous for their own houses. With eager zeal they would go there, but they wouldn't do what the Lord said. Now what did the Lord say he would do if he told somebody to do something and they didn't do it? You got it there, Ed? Want to read that?
It says in verses 14, you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, reject my decrees and uphold my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands, or violate my covenant. Then I will be visited by the terrifying sudden terror, wasting diseases and demons, and destroy your sight, and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain, and your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, so that you will be defeated by your enemies.
Yield his crops. Thinking this, that was written way back in Moses' time. See, you're in five
probably B.C. right here. Moses, way back, almost 1,000 years before this time, where Moses wrote that. And the Lord made very clear, he says, you don't do what I say. What I'm going to do is to cause all your labor to be in vain. You farmers will go out and work your head off, work your finger to the bone, but the soil isn't going to yield any fruit. You're not going to have any crops. And he said, your fruit trees aren't going to bear fruit. The Lord being what he says. See, the people ran everyone to their own homes. With eager zeal, they went to their own home, hardly waiting to get there to decorate and expand them. The temple of the Lord in ruins when the Lord said, do it. And so the Lord did just what he said. They had the drought. See, heaven like iron, earth like bronze. They go out and work, but earth wouldn't yield any fruit. See, that's why it was there. Now, notice the extent of the drought. The extent of the drought, it extended to all the plain country, included all the cultivated fields as well as the mountains. Now look at verse 11. And I called for a drought upon the land. Now, the land there, that would be the plains, including all the cultivated fields where they had plowed them up and cultivated them, gotten them ready to plant their seeds. And upon the mountains, so the plains and the mountains, the drought affected both of them. And upon the corn, it affected all their grain crops. Any crop that would produce grain, it affected that. And upon the new wine, what would be affected there? The vineyards, yes. See, no water for the vineyards, so you're not going to get any grapes. And upon the oil, what would be affected there? The olive orchard. Yes, the trees, the olive trees, no rain there. And upon that which the ground bringeth forth, no matter what it is that the ground brings forth, there's not going to be any rain. So that which the ground brings forth, you're not going to have the ground bringing forth food for either man or animal. It's going to affect everything the ground brings forth. So the ground is just not going to bring forth food for man or animal. And thus, men will be affected. It's going to affect men. Because if everything that the ground produces is affected, so you can't have food, then people don't have anything to eat. And not only are men affected, but the cattle. Now, that would be better translated either animals or beef. More general than just cows, as you and I would know. And the animals aren't going to have anything to eat. If the ground is affected so it doesn't produce, then people don't have anything to eat. The animals or beasts don't have anything to eat. And watch this. And upon all the labor of your hands. You're going to go out, use your hands to labor, to get everything ready so that you'll have crops. But as Ed read from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 20, your labor is all going to be in what? In vain. Because the ground isn't going to produce any crops. The rain's going to, or the lack of rain, the drought is going to affect it. So there you see the severity of the drought. It was a very severe drought where the grain crops, the vineyards, the olive orchards, everything that grows is affected so that men and animals don't have anything to eat. The labor of your hands is affected by the drought. So you labor in vain. You labor to get food, but you aren't going to have any food as a result of it. The severity of the drought. That doesn't sound like they had a lot of food or water, does it? Larry?
Just a question. I don't want to get allegorical, but I'm just wondering if in our day, and this is a question, could it be that our churches, the believers, God's people, because their personal interests lie mostly in maybe building decks and going to Walt Disney, could it be that they might not reap necessarily a physical throne, but it's possible that the Lord might allow his people, the church, to experience a spiritual throne, a withering, so to speak. A lack of, of experiencing victory, maybe, or joy or peace in their life. They might know the Lord, but that experience might be somewhat dry.
Well, certainly that's going to happen if they put their own personal interests ahead of the work of the Lord. Now, you see, what we have to be careful of is this. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't have personal interests. But it's when they are taken care of at the expense of the work of the Lord. See? Now, see, that's the difference. Now, like in the illustration you used, well, if some people build beautiful decks, go to Walt Disney World, things like that once in a while. But the Lord is first, see, and they're serving him. Nothing wrong with that. But now if they're doing that but never had time for the Lord, that's a different story. And see, the Lord wants these people to do his work. And the problem is, you've got a lot of indifferent Christians today. Our churches are full of them. And the sad thing is, I mean, it's even possible that one of us here could be indifferent, where you really don't care. And the Lord hates that kind of attitude. He doesn't want that kind of attitude. And certainly, you aren't going to have joy and peace and blessing of the Lord if you have an indifferent attitude. There's certainly a drought of that. Now, this drought was so severe right here because the Lord is chastening them. He is going to make them do what he wants them to do. But what you and I can learn from this is that for his people, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's a proof that we belong to him. And he is going to make that chastisement as severe as it needs to be in order to get us to do what he wants us to do. Now, he'll do it individually. He'll do it for his church, whatever it needs. Now, this country is in bad straits, see. And many of the churches doing things they never want. And see, the Lord can deal with them very, very definitely. And he knows how to chase them. He is the perfect disciplinarian. Now, like when you and I rear our children, we make mistakes. One of us can say we're the perfect disciplinarian, but not the Lord. See, he knows how to get the results, and he's going to get them one way or the other.
But I just asked that. The reason, you look at our country, schools ask me to go and teach in class, maybe. You cannot give them, cannot mention in our society today, teach them about the things of God. I was in a home ec class here not too long ago, co-ed, and wanted me to teach premarital sex, the concept of the consequences of it.
Yeah.
Now, I could use God as an option. Legal, and this is America.
Yeah.
In Russia, they're begging us to come and teach the Bible.
But as the basis for morality and ethics.
So I can give them the Lord or the principle of a God as an option. But lesbianism had to be offered. Homosexuality was an option.
Yeah. And they're all put on the same level.
That's right.
They're all put on the same
level. So you, if this is real, and you're wondering,
well, see, this is a nation turning away from the Lord. And see, it's got to be turned back. A case just came up where a mother went into the cafeteria of a school and prayed out loud with her children. She was told she couldn't do it. You can't pray out loud against the law. See, this is the kind of thing that you're having. But
See, getting back to this, though, see, another point is that here is a chastisement that the Lord has brought upon his people to move them to do what he wants. And he's going to get it done.
Right. So I don't want to belabor this.
Yeah.
My point is this, that if we, God's people, are not are indifferent in his work, could the result be what we're seeing in our school system and in our country?
Oh, it could be.
Okay.
It could be.
But we can't say it is.
Yeah.
It's possible.
Yeah. It could be the result, because if enough of the Lord's people will stand up, and it's still not too late, see, what we have to do is just stand up and speak against these things, and a lot of the Lord's people are doing it now. Praise the Lord for that. But that's the only way. You cannot allow people to run roughshod over you and deny your rights as a believer. Now, we have to love them. But at the same time, you see to it that justice is done. And Jesus did that. See, right here, now, getting back to what you said, now you were talking about a spiritual aspect.
Yes.
Say, now these people being indifferent, what do you think their spiritual life was like?
I would say alkaline.
Yeah, that's right. See, these people didn't have the joy and the blessing of the Lord upon them. See, when you're refusing to do his will, when there's sin in your life, and there was sin in the lives of these people, the blessing of the Lord isn't there, the joy of the Lord isn't there, and it's not going to be there until you do what he wants. See, if the Lord says do something, and you say no, then you're guilty of sin against the Lord. And these people were guilty of sin against the Lord. That means there's no fellowship with the Lord. That means that the blessing, the joy of the Lord is not there. It's not going to be there until they get it right with the Lord. So, a spiritual drought, that is a necessity accompanying the physical drought here for these people who are indifferent.
I see.
You see it?
Yes.
All right, now, one other thing I should mention, and that is like the extent of the drought. Berhoff, you may remember that, he made a very interesting statement, and he may be correct in this too. I have no problem with it, that the drought was just limited to Jerusalem and Judah. That very well could be the case because they were the people concerned. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he's right. See, it could have been more widespread than that. The Lord may have made it more widespread so that they couldn't get what they wanted very easily. Of course, they didn't have tremendous means of transportation then that we have now. But keep that in mind. Now, the result of the drought. The Lord's people had a very scanty harvest, and what they were able to store up in their barns, the Lord caused them to lose it before it was able to do them any good. Now, just look at verse 9. He says, you look for much. In other words, when they went out and sowed much, you'll notice back in verse 6, you have sown much. They sowed much, so you put a lot of seed in, you expect a big harvest. So you sow, you look for much because of the much seed that you had planted. And lo, and this is put in to draw the people's attention to what is said, it came to little. You didn't get what you expected at all. You expected a big harvest, you got a scanty harvest. And when you brought it home, now you took what little grain you got, you brought it home, you put it in your barn, and he said, when you did that, I did blow upon it. Now what does it mean when it says the Lord blew upon it? Any idea? What does that mean? He says, now, you look for a big harvest, you only got a small harvest, you took what little grain you got, you took it home, put it in your barn, and I did blow on it. What does that mean?
It's going to be lost.
That's right. It's going to be lost. Well, the figure, the blowing, see, is like the wind that dries the chaff. And just as the wind would drive the chaff away so there was none left, so the Lord was going to cause what grain they had in the barn to be lost, but there'd be none left. They were going to lose it all. And he was going to do it before it would do any of them any good. Now, why did the Lord do this? Notice how he gets right to the point here. Now, listen to this again. You look for much, you expected this big harvest, and look. Behold, notice, it came to little, scanty heart. When you brought it home, I didn't blow up on it. I caused you to lose the whole thing before it do any of you any good. Just as the wind blows away the chaff, so I caused you to lose the grain you had in your barn so it wouldn't do you any good. Why? Notice, just one word. Why? The Lord says. See, he gets right to the point. Now, why did I do this? No. Why? See? And then here's the answer. Because of mine house that is waste, and you've gone every man into his own house. You neglected to do what I told you to do. You put your own personal interests above what I wanted you to do. Said, so doing my work, you took care of your own house. And that's why this is happening. The chastisement is there because you sinned against me by not doing the work I commanded you to do. And the result of the drought was they had this scanty harvest. And what they were able to put in their barns, the Lord caused them to lose it before it could do any of them any good. See? And that was his chastisement upon them for what they had done. This was the message that Haggai gave. Now notice the 3 points. First, the Lord rebuked his people for their indifference towards the work that he had commanded them to do, namely, to rebuild the house of the Lord. He admonished them to consider their conduct, which was an evidence of their indifference towards the work he wanted them to do, and the consequence of it, the chastisement which consisted of the drought that had come upon them. Consider that. And then he commanded them to do the work he wanted them to do, to build the house of the Lord. Why? Because that's the only way to remove this chastisement from you. The only way you're going to get rid of the drought is to do what I say. And to tie that in, look at verse 10. We didn't look at that. But he says, why saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Therefore, because you put your personal interest above me, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. The earth will not produce any food. The heaven will not give any water so the earth can produce food because you disobeyed me. And that's what we're told in Leviticus. Isn't that what you read, Ed? If you don't do what I say, what's the Lord going to do? I'm going to cause all your strength be used for nothing. Spend your strength for nothing. Because no matter what you do, the earth is not going to be used. No crops are going to be forthcoming. Well, how'd you like to be on the receiving end of that message? See? Now, the effect of the message. Did that message have an effect? What was the effect? Somebody tell me. What effect did that message have? Yeah, that they decided, would we better obey the Lord? And so the people obeyed the command of the Lord to do the work he wanted them to do, namely, to rebuild the temple. And we see this spelled out very clearly. Now first let's look at the people who rendered the obedience. Look at verse 12. You see, Zerubbabel. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the rest of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent it. They recognized that the Lord had sent Haggai, and he was speaking the word of God, not his own word, and they obeyed what he said. Now Zerubbabel obeyed. Now notice, he is the political leader. So he is the governor of Judah. It says, Joshua obeyed. Now he is the high priest. He is the religious leader, the spiritual leader of the people. He obeyed. It specifies that he obeyed. Then the remnant of the people, they would be the people that came back from captivity to Jerusalem, Judah, in 536 B.C. They all obeyed.
And what you have here is both the leaders of the people and the people themselves obeying what the Lord had said through his prophet Haggai. You don't have the leaders pulling one way and say, let's do it. The people say, no, let's not do it. Or the people say, let's do it. The leaders say, no, we don't want to do it. Now, all together, both the people and the leaders together obeyed what the Lord said. Now, notice the cause of their obedience. The cause of their obedience was very simple. The people what? What did the people do? Feared the Lord. That's why they obeyed. Now look at verse 13. Verse 12 again. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did what? Fear before the Lord. Does that presuppose anything? The people feared before the Lord. They obeyed the Lord and they feared before the Lord. Does that presuppose anything? What does it presuppose that?
They were guilty.
In other words, they saw that their failure to rebuild the temple was sin against God. They saw that. Very, very clearly. They knew that they had disobeyed the command of God. But also, it presupposes something else. What else does it presuppose? Not only that they were guilty. Well, yes, and that too, holy and just, and thus would deal with sin. But presupposes something else. You know what it is?
They can see his sovereignty as far as the drought and everything else happened.
They recognize that the drought was a what? That's time. That's right. See, that's why they feel. They said, we know that we have sinned. We recognize that this drought is a chastisement from the Lord. And they were afraid. They feared God. They said, the Lord has done this to us. We better get our act together. We can tell what else he's going to do. Say, respect for the Lord. Say, they knew that they had sinned against. And they recognize that that chastisement, just as that guy had said. Why did he bring the chastisement? Because they wouldn't obey. That's why. Because my house is still in ruin and you run everyone to your own house. You put your personal interests above what I wanted you to do. Therefore, the drought has come as chastisement. They recognize it. They said, we better get our act together. And so they repented of their sin, indicating the Lord they were sorry for. They were going to do what the Lord wanted them to do. But they feared the Lord. They had the fear of God before their eyes. And what happens to people when they have the fear of God before their eyes? What does that lead them to do?
Obey.
Why did David sin? He himself said it. Because he didn't have the fear of God before his eyes. And see, if the fear of God is before your eyes, fear of God will lead you to what's right. You know what the Lord said about Job? He's a man that fears me, and as a result, does what? Turns aside from evil. What led him to do it? People fear, respect God for who he is. That fear will always lead people to do what the Lord says. And these people feared the Lord. They knew that they had sinned against him by putting their personal interests above what he had commanded them to do. They knew that. And they knew that the drought was a chastisement because of what they had done. They feared. And it was that fear led them to obey the Lord. Not only the leaders, but also all the people as well. And so you have the cause of
obedience, the people fear the Lord. Now, we'll have to stop there, and we'll go on and look at the response of the Lord to the obedience, and we'll see what the Lord did in response to that. Any questions?